I'm going to ask you to turn to actually several different places in the scripture tonight, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Have you start to look those up and hold those places. We begin in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Mark chapter 10. And Luke chapter 18. If you can't keep all those straight, I wouldn't worry too much about it. But we will read these three different accounts of the same event. The Gospels were given to us in four different letters by four different people, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each had their own observations of the life of Christ, all of them true, and each of them complete in themselves. I don't believe that any one of these books is incomplete, because I believe the Spirit of God inspired each one of these writers to write a complete book. Yet together they do make a whole that, when we look at them together, gives us a complete view, an entire view from the mind and the eyes and the inspiration of the Spirit of God upon these individual men as they wrote about these things. And I want to ask you tonight to forget your surroundings, to forget the thoughts that you might have of tomorrow, any preconceived ideas that you might have placed upon this time together. There is, I have discovered in my life, no way to project how and exactly in what manner God would move. But other than this, I do know that, other than that, I do know that He desires to move. But I want you to place yourself in the midst of this conversation that we're going to read about. You, put yourself here. In your mind's eye and in your heart, and as you think and contemplate about this scripture that many of you have heard many times, I ask you to kind of let the surroundings here melt away, and the ceiling tiles and the chairs and the carpet, and replace it with trees and wind and heat and bustling of people around, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the midst with His disciples and with this man who is going to come and ask a question. And I want, and I pray, and I ask you, all of us, whether you're lost or saved, to consider this thought, consider this moment. Because what we're going to read is a 2-minute question about eternity. A 2-minute question on eternity. It doesn't take long for this to transpire, but from the moment that this question is asked by this rich young ruler, the time that he goes away is not a very long amount of time. It's just a few moments. I'm guessing 2 minutes. I don't know. It could have been less, could have been a little more. But it was a very, very small amount of time that he went from what we're going to find as an excited beginning, a curious and an interested beginning, to a sorrowful departure. And it was just a few moments that had passed. You want to follow along with me then? Let's begin in Matthew chapter 19 in verse 16. This is how Matthew records this event. And behold, one came and said unto him, that is Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus saith unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In Mark chapter 10, we read the same event beginning in verse 17. Very familiar, very similar, but are some different things, and we're going to call some attention to each of these tonight in our comments. And so we want to read them all. When he was gone forth, in verse 17, into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. When Jesus looked around about, and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto him, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And with an out of Luke, I read in this final account of this story in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. He said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, or go through a needle's eye, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Thank you for your patience and attention as we read from those three different places of the same event, each shedding various light upon the situation. And I believe a great view of this day is seen through reading all of these together instead of just individually. We want to talk tonight and give you some things to consider tonight. And I pray most of all, again, that God would help us to place ourselves in the midst of this conversation. And ask yourself whether you are as the rich man, whether you're a disciple, whether you are one that might have been in the hearing, because I believe that there were likely people in the midst on this day that had the same questions as this rich man. I don't believe he was the only one that had this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Those that have been saved know the answer. Those that have not yet been saved need to know the answer. But this 2-minute conversation is about that in eternity rests upon the answer to this question. It's not going to take a long time for Jesus to get to the heart of the matter. And tonight, as we look at this scripture and he begins the very question itself, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It shows a belief on the part of this young man that he believed that there was an eternity that follows this life. He immediately concedes that fact just by his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He conceded the fact. He states in this question his own belief to whatever degree that there was something that follows this life. And I believe that within the heart of man, God has placed a reality that there is something more to this life than what meets the eyes of this temporary flesh. I believe there is within the heart of man a realization that there is something beyond what we see here, what we do here, what we feel here, what our lives consist of getting up in the mornings and going to work and coming home and doing all those things. I believe he knew there was something to be gained, something to be found. And he'd asked this question, and in asking it, he says, I understand there is eternal life to be gained, but understanding there is an eternity after this life is not the same thing as being prepared for it. Knowing that it is coming does not mean you are prepared for it. Knowing and being prepared are two entirely different things. Matthew added, if you remember one of the places was unique about Matthew was he said, what good thing must I do? And here we go with men. What must I do to inherit eternal life? When the truth of the matter is, there isn't anything that you or I can do, have done, or ever will do that will allow us to be saved. It rests entirely upon the work that Jesus Christ has already done. The Lord's already done the work. But since the Garden of Eden, remember what man did when he fell from the law? He sewed himself fig leaves to make himself hidden, to cover his nakedness. But since that day in the garden when men have tried to save themselves, men have tried to become covered by their own works, men have been doing this and continue to try to do it today. And the question is about this young man. He's trying to do the same thing. What must I do? And now don't get me wrong. We're going to try to straighten the road out here in a minute on this thought. You must repent and believe. There is a part for you to play in the work of God and the salvation of your soul. But I will tell you this. You cannot merit it. You cannot earn it. You cannot obtain it by your righteousness. It is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ and him alone. And Jesus is telling him, or he's coming to the Lord. He's had this question. I thought about this as I prepared this afternoon, and I thought about Brother Douglas's message last night and the lady that came with the issue of blood. She had spent all that she had. She had gone her whole life trying to find somebody with the answer. The answer to her issue, the answer to her problem and her illness. And she didn't find anybody. She spent everything. And I thought about this man in the same way today. No doubt he had asked other people this question, don't you think? I don't think Jesus was the first one that he had asked in his life. It's just speculation on my part, but no doubt he had gone to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers trying to find out the answer. What must I do to be saved? And I'll tell you today, there's a lot of people that you can go to ask that question. But I encourage you to go to Jesus Christ for the answer, not to men. To him. And the good news is you can, because he is alive today. I know that he is. I have experienced him in my heart. I know he sits on the right hand of God in heaven, even now, overseeing the entire universe. And I met him when I was 11 years old. And I've told you this before, but I had a sociology professor who said you can't prove God because you can't observe Him. Those of you that have been saved, you'd say the same thing, no doubt, that I did. That depends on how you define observe. Paul said it this way in the New Testament. We're not following cunningly devised fables. I'm not making this up. He really did die for me. He really did go to the cross and stretch out His arms and allow them to pound those nails into His hands and His feet and lift Him up on that cross for all to see and all to mock and all to ridicule. For me, He really did. And He really did take His own life back up for Himself and roll that stone away and is at the right hand of the Father even now. And the Spirit of God can make that real to you as it is to me. And I hope that He does. But this young man comes and he asks the question. It's a 2-minute question. And it's an eternity in answering. What must I do to be saved? This man, no doubt, again, had asked many, many people this question. And I'm glad he hadn't given up. You know, he started out in one of the Gospels talked about that he came running to Christ. And he bowed down. He was interested. He was concerned about the answer to this question. And let me ask you this. Is there a single more important question in all the world than this one? What must I do to inherit eternal life? That question so far exceeds the importance of questions like, what must I do to get rid of this cancer that's in my body? What must I do to prepare for my to provide for my family and my children? What must I do to get ahead in life? Those questions, they instantly become insignificant in the shadow of this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So tonight, as you sit here under this tree with the Lord, in your mind and in your heart, forgetting what is around you, forgetting these surroundings, you are standing there and you see this man come running and he kneels down and he says, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you and me and all of us that are around, instantly our ears perk up because we know this is an important question. This is not one of those scribes and Pharisees asking Jesus why his apostles didn't wash their hands. This is not one of those questions of trying to get Jesus caught up in some theological arguments about whether we should give tithes to Rome or our taxes to Rome, whether we should wear or walk more than a mile on the Sabbath day. Instantly our ears perk up because this question, I want to hear the answer to. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Those of us that have been saved, we instantly hear our ears perk up and our eyes look at this young man and he is running and he is sincere and he wants to know the answer and I am thankful for that and I pray upon the part of lost people everywhere that they would come running to Jesus to find the answer to this question. Not dragged, not coerced, but just coming in their sincerity, coming to the Lord and asking Him, what must I do? And to realize that there is in that question itself a misleading idea that there is something you can do. You heard it last night in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You want to be saved? You want to have eternal life? You're going to have to be given it by God. You're going to have to seek it until you find it. You're going to have to come like this man, and I hope you do come like this man, in earnest sincerity. But I warn you in advance, in just a moment or two, he's going to walk away sorrow. Shortly after asking this question, he's going to walk away sorrow. I've seen people in Indiana, I've seen people in Missouri, I've seen people in Ghana, I've seen people in Liberia, I've seen people in other places walk away sorrowful because they didn't commit fully to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just a moment. You could see God working and then left. Jesus answers the question. And He gives this answer in two parts. As the Lord always does, He makes you and I think. He makes this rich young
ruler think?
He simply says at the beginning, keep the commandments.
Keep the commandments. In Matthew, we read that the young man then turns around, and Matthew's the only one that records it this way, but he says, which one?
Which one am I to keep? The Lord gave Moses 10 in Exodus. But do you understand and realize that the Pharisees, by this point in history, had come up with 603 others? He's saying, which one? And I look at our overdosed culture on false religion, and I hear people and I get the sense of many people asking the same question. When Jesus were to say, keep the commandments, he simply says, which one? What are you talking about? What must I do to be saved? And you know, sometimes I think people get this idea that in order to find eternal life, you've got to become a religious person. No. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to find eternal life, you must find Christ and freedom from sin, forgiveness of sin, freedom of that burden, not a religious exercise. To come to Christ is not to come to become a good and religious person in the eyes of society. It is to come to Him. But Jesus answers the question first, keep the commandments. And He says, which one? And this question of the young man tells us something as well. There is in it an insinuation, perhaps, of a belief or a misunderstanding of what it even means. That maybe there's some commandment that is so far above all the others that if I follow that one, I'll get to heaven. You know, I think sometimes religious people are very caught up in building scales of importance when it comes to commandments or when it comes to sin. You and I, we like to think we're not all that awful of a sinner. We don't like to come to grips with just how sinful we are. But this man is looking, maybe there's a commandment that if I keep that one, I'm going to get eternal life. And he says, which one? And Jesus elaborates. And the others, by the way, said, gave us an indication in two of these three readings. Jesus specifically said, you know them. You know them. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Love thy neighbor as thyself. I love how he threw that one in. It's a whole lot easier for me not to commit murder than it is to love my neighbor as myself. He's beginning to hint in this answer of what it really is about. You see, salvation is about your heart. It is not about your external. It is about your soul. It is about the inward man. You see, that outer man is full of sin. That's why you struggle. That's why we all struggle. That's why we all fall short of the glory of God, as we read last night in Romans 6:23. That's why we're all fallen because of this flesh. This is about the inward man. Begins to hint at that here. And the young man considers this, though. And did you read? Did you hear what he said? In all three of these responses, all three of these recorded from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I've done that. I've done that. I wonder how many children are raised in church and they would answer the same way if they were honest with themselves and the Lord. I've done those things. I've been a good person. I've kept the commandments. I've gone to church every Sunday. I've done this. I've done that. I'm a pretty good person. Reminds me of the old preacher who was asked by the younger preacher, what is the most difficult thing to the Christian life? What stands in our way from becoming truly spiritual and followers of Christ? Or the old man asked the young man that, by the way, I should say. And the young man said, well, surely our greatest struggle is to reject our sinful self. And the old man looked at him and said, no. Is to reject our righteous self. You see, this is what Satan has been good at for a long time. Making us think that we are righteous on our own. And our culture has so watered down the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is so far different from the reality. And Jesus begins to get here. But this, interesting to me, this rich young ruler himself knows there's got to be more to this story. I've done all these things. I've kept them from my youth up, he says. What lack I? What does this tell us about this man? And that's only recorded in one of these three Gospels. He says, what lack I yet? And Jesus tells him later. But does this not tell us that in the heart of this rich young man, he knew there was something lacking? Something missing. Something not right. I can't lay my head on my pillow at night and feel at ease. I can't go throughout my day and know that it all will be well. I can't feel at peace ever. What do I lack? I've done all these things. There's something else, Jesus. There's something else, Lord. We gain many insights into this young man and into the mind and the heart of lost people today, as well as all men today, in this response when he says, what lack I yet? First, mere religion will always leave you asking this question. Simple religiousness will always leave you asking this question. What do I lack? Because it's not the real thing. Simple observation of religious exercises do not equate to observing God in your heart. They just don't. It's a completely different thing. But there are so many people that are going through their life living very religious lives, doing so in an honest heart, I think, to some degree, and yet they know deep down there's something lacking. Something's missing. Yes, the question, what do I lack? Second, being a good person is not the same thing as being saved. Being a good old boy, being a good person in the eyes of other men, it's not the same thing as being saved. I would venture to guess that if you and I lived in this day, and as we settle in our minds and our hearts around this setting with Jesus, looking at this rich young ruler, I bet most of us would look at him and say, he seems to be like a pretty good guy. He seems pretty nice. He seems successful. He's polite. He's earnest. He's interested. He's a pretty nice guy. Being a good person is not the same thing as being saved. Not by a long shot. Not by an eternal shot. Third, this young man was not being honest with himself or the Lord. You say, what do you mean? Do you think he was being honest? I've kept all these from my youth up. I would venture to guess that he'd broken any number of them. I believe that he didn't love his neighbor as himself. I believe by the testimony of his own actions, he's going to admit. He had almost certainly broken these commandments at some time in his life. And therefore, and this is critical to the gospel message that you must understand. To break one of these commandments makes you a sinner. I mean, think about it. What did Adam and Eve do that plunged all of mankind into fallen sin? It hates fruit. That's it. If you and I were sitting there in the garden to judge, we'd have said, lighten up. There's just some fruit. No. It was rebellion against the God of heaven. And it fell from that law. This man was not being honest. You see, when the scripture calls for your faith in our faith in order to be saved. It is calling upon us to have faith in the entire message of the gospel, not just part. And what I mean by that is this. Yes, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for sinners. Most of you, I would suspect, don't have a problem with that part. Where you stumble is on the reality that you must have faith and belief in the reality that you are a sinner. If you don't believe that part, you can't understand the next. It requires us to see and understand our fallen condition. When I was told I was saved as a very small boy, I did not understand that sinfulness, that burden. When I was 11 years old, God convicted me of that sin. And before that moment, I believed in Jesus. I believed that He was who my parents and my preacher and my friends said He was. What I did not believe until that moment was that I indeed was a sinner. Your problem, our problem today for many is not so much that we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save sinners. Most of people's problem in our culture is that we simply don't believe we are the sinner. You and me, none of us have anything wherewith to boast, wherewith to offer to God. It is only by mercy and grace. And did you note in one of the Gospels as it recorded this, Jesus looking at this young ruler and he, what did it say? He loved him. I believe his heart was broken for this man. In order to show this young man the truth of his own heart and to put it on display, it's almost put it on a film and let the video role in this young man's heart and mind, the Lord provides a second part to the answer. First part of the answer was keep the commandments. What he was doing was working in this man, this knowledge, this understanding of the inability of his work to inherit eternal life. He's never going to fully be honest with himself according to the testimony of Scripture. But the Lord then comes He answers that question, what do I lack? He says, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. And this is perhaps one of the most agonizing things for children of God who've been saved, who desire to see other people saved. We know it's just one thing. You just lack one thing. This isn't complex. This does not take Albert Einstein to sort out. But how many, I'm just going to read this to you, whether it makes sense to you or not, I felt compelled, I'm just going to read this. How many have left this life unprepared, having not done this one thing, yet how many have climbed the highest mountains, dedicated their lives to good service, lived religiously pure lives, searched the depths of man's philosophies and religion, crossed the swiftest rivers, and sailed the deepest oceans in search of what they believe must be a complex answer to what life is all about. And it's not complex. There's one thing. Do you see, as you settle here with this man, and on this day, this few minutes with him, at this moment, he is just one thing away from eternal life. You lack one thing. Can you see the Lord looking in the eyes of this young man and saying, you just lack one thing? Because you know what I think? I think God continues to look people spiritually in the eye and say, you just lack one thing. What is it? It's interesting, because he said,
just one. You only lack one thing, and yet he says three things. Go and sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. It's really three parts of a single whole. It's one thing, it's yet it's three parts of this one thing that this man lacked. These three things define what it is to be a child of God. When you were saved, if you've been saved, that moment you gave God everything, then you didn't hold anything back. Nothing in this world held any sway upon you. You took a step of faith and belief and you went to God, and when He came to you and you came to Him and He saved you and He gave you that peace that you were looking for, you turned from the world and you turned resolutely to Him. You didn't take one toe in the water of salvation. You didn't kind of test it out first. You went wholly and completely. And Jesus looks at him and says, this one thing you lack, go and sell everything, give it to the poor, come and follow me. These three things define the whole. If you do any of them individually, you will do all of them together. It's a little like repentance and faith itself. Others have called them, we didn't come up with the words, inseparable graces. You can't really believe unless you repent, and you can't really repent unless you believe. It's all wrapped up in this divine mystery of the working of God, His Holy Spirit upon the heart. But when it happens, you'll sell everything. Maybe not naturally, but you'll be willing to. You'll be willing to give Him everything, to be a Christian, to be saved, to inherit eternal life, is to be sold out completely to follow Christ. And in so doing, you'll serve others. You'll give up your life of sin and self, and you will find the life of peace and joy in Christ alone. But it is just exactly the way He said it. If you want to find this, you're going to have to lose yours. Because you can't have them both. Lord, looking at this young man, and said, in so many words, you've got to let go of this world to grab a hold of the one that is to come. You're never going to be successful trying to hold on to this world and find God. You just won't. You just won't. You know, as we look at this and as we stand around in an imaginary way in our hearts and our minds, as we look at this scene, in so many Christian circles today, this strategy of evangelism followed by the Lord would be foreign to many. Most would say, let me ask you this question. Maybe not so much among us, but you know people, you've been in places, I've been in places that are like this. In so many places of under the Christian banner, if a man came running and said, I want to have eternal life, how do you think the preacher, the church, the leaders would react? You know what most of them would do? Great. Great, you're saved. Wonderful, sign here. Great, let's schedule the baptism. That's wonderful, you want eternal life. That's great, just repeat this prayer. Just perform this act of religious exercise, and it's all good. So many would look at what Jesus is doing here, and they would scratch their head and say, what is He doing? You know, what's interesting is people who believe the working of God is the only way to be saved, our culture, our Christian culture, in many ways looks down at that, and yet that's always been how it is, according to Jesus Himself. It's men's idea that we come up with, and so many people, if you looked at this scene, and this scene is, I believe, repeated over and over and over, and has been repeated over and over and over in all kinds of settings, and unfortunately, there are many people who, when this man comes running and kneeling and saying, I want to be saved, they pronounce him saved. Did Jesus do that? Jesus himself didn't do that. Who are we to? That's what many would do. They, you know, they say, the typical evangelical view of this, a preacher observing this in this day, might look at this conversation and I can imagine his thoughts. Now, don't go so extreme, Jesus. This is no way to build a church. No way to increase our membership roles. Yet it is the only way prescribed by the Scripture. We dare not change that if we want the Lord to work among us. What did the young man respond with? In all three Gospels, we're told that the young man went away sorrowful. Can you see him? He came running. He heard Jesus was near. This man, Jesus, who had performed miracles, claimed to be the Son of God, said he had answers to all the questions. He came running to him and said, "What if I do?" And heard eternal life. Jesus answers his question, and he can see his shoulders as they slump and his head as it hits the ground. And he went away sorrow. Having heard the gospel call of Christ, he was unwilling to obey. Why? Because of his earthly riches. Great earthly riches stand in the way of obedience to Christ. And if you don't have a great store of earthly riches, and by the way, I would claim every one of us does, but if you don't think even that you have a great store of earthly riches, let me warn you, this is true whether you have them or you just want them. And by earthly riches, I don't mean just money. I mean anything that you want to live your life your way. You want this to be your call, your life, because Jesus just gave the call, and it was this: sell everything. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. The state, and but he went away after hearing that, sorrowful. Do you understand that the state of a sinner is sorrow one way or the other? Do you see what Satan does to lost men? He tries to make them think, I don't want to go that way of repentance and faith. I don't want to go that way because it's going to make me sorrowful. Let me give you an example that's right in front of you. As you examine yourself by the tree, I don't know why I have a tree in my head on this day as they've gathered here and Jesus is talking. I want you to look at this rich young ruler as he walks away. Is he happy? Is he skipping along? Are his riches giving him joy in this moment? He's sorrowful. And I believe if you're lost, you are too. You're sorry. The irony, Satan wants you to walk away from that because you don't want to feel that. And I'm telling you, you're going to be sorrowful either way. But there is a sorrow that leads to light. There is a repentance, a godly sorrow that works repentance. And the end of that sorrow is joy. Unspeakable, full of glory. Are you going to be as the rich man walked away sorrowful that did not lead to life? Or will you be as those who have come by the way of the cross feeling the weight of their sin, crushed by the reality of what it did, what it caused, the pain it caused to our Lord, the perfect Son of God, and yet in that he comes and he offers forgiveness. And when you've been forgiven, you'll find freedom. And when you find freedom, you'll find joy. But you're going to have to go this way that Christ gave. You're going to have to give it all to him. He went away sorrowful, Jesus remarks then.
In all three accounts, he talks about the difficulty and in some ways the impossibility of the rich entering the kingdom of heaven. I want to say what he said in another way, not to improve upon it, but to perhaps make it more succinct. You can thread a camel through the eye of a needle more easily than you can squeeze a rich man into the gates of heaven. You're going to have to let go of the riches. Whether they're riches that you have, riches that you want, riches that you hope someday to have, and to let go. There's not room for you in the riches. There's not room for you in anything in this world. This is the gospel call. This man rejected it. It should be a sobering reality to the watered-down evangelicalism of our day. There's a church sign that I've heard a man talk about. The church sign said, "Salvation, dot, dot, dot. So easy a caveman can do it." Really? Is that the picture you get here? In this particular example, Jesus himself, the captain of our salvation, states that with men it's impossible. The Western idea of salvation has become little more than a mindless, heartless repeating of religious exercises as opposed to a real experience with God, where freedom is found and peace is understood and salvation is had. The disciples, now this comes to those of you, and I'll close soon, I know I'm wearying you. The disciples looking around as they've been watching this scene, can you imagine some of them? I bet when they saw this man coming, and maybe this is too much encroaching upon the scripture, but I don't believe that it is. As they looked at this man, initially there was probably hope for him, don't you think? Here comes a man running, he's coming to the Lord, he wants to know what it means, what is necessary to be saved. There's probably hope. Excitement, joy at one come to the Lord to ask this question, and Jesus answers his question in the two parts, and the man goes away sorrowful, and they're stunned at the words of Jesus. They're stunned. The words that were used in Matthew were exceedingly amazed. In Mark, it was astonished at his word. In Luke, they just simply came out and asked, "Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved?" Jesus, if what you're telling us is true, what hope does anyone have? And you know that's exactly where we are tonight. Apart from the working of Jesus Christ, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men, we don't have any hope. Do you understand what that means? The good news is, we ought not be depressed or distressed at that, because Jesus has promised He'd always be with us. And the Spirit of God was given on the day of Pentecost and has dwelt with God's people ever since that day, and there is great hope among God's people. When you look at this through the perspective of man, it is an impossible mountain to climb, but when the Spirit of God comes along, He picks us up, throws us on the top of the mountain in a moment, and joy and peace are found, and we that were in a state of astonishment and impossibility and desperation are in joy and worship of God the Father, who is powerful and real. Oh, I wish we could stand on top of a mountain with a megaphone that would reach throughout the entire world and tell the world this is real, what we're talking about. This is not, again, as Paul said, some cunningly devised fable. We didn't make it up. It's real. And the disciples, though, were at a loss. How then can anyone be saved? And let me ask you this question. When this man, this young man, is broken at the answer, and why is he broken? He's broken because he's unwilling to repent. He's unwilling to follow the call of Christ. He wanted to add salvation to his already perfect life.
And Jesus says, oh, you want to be saved? Then you're going to have to check your life at the door. That's why he was sorrowful. And he's walking away. Do you see recorded here any of these disciples or apostles running to him and saying, no, 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 don't go away. We can work this out. Don't worry. We'll make this path a little easier for you. You don't have to come down there and pray, cry, do all that. We can just slide you in the back door. It's all right. I'll tell you today, that's what's going on in most Christian places today. We'll slide you in the back door. The problem is, there's no back door to heaven. There's no back door to heaven. You're going to have to go past Jesus Christ. You'll not find it any other way. With men, Jesus says this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In Matthew, in Mark, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. In Luke, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The church, when she is where she needs to be, is in confident desperation for the working of the Spirit of God. We are, as a people, who we come to this place in our church, in our services, and we simply admit, if God doesn't move, we're going to have come and nothing is going to have happened. Nothing. Yet, we believe he will move. We believe he wants to move. We believe he has called us to be vessels in his hands as he moves. Because with man it's impossible, with him all things are possible. You must look to Christ and Christ alone if you are to be saved. I want to say a few things, not many here at the end. You know, we don't have all the normal accompaniments of a church setting here, do we? Might as well admit it. We don't have a piano. We don't have a big choir. We don't have a big screen where they're showing songs that tug at your heart. We don't have a lot of people that you can get lost in the midst of and you can hide behind. We don't have a lot of that. You know what? It's almost as if we are completely 100% dependent upon God to move or nothing happens. I'd say that's exactly where we need to be. I say away with the rest of it if it gets in the way. I say if we begin to put our confidence and trust in it, then it's just as well to be gone. Because if Christ does not move, if the Spirit of God does not work, it's impossible. It's not hard. It's impossible. It's not really, 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 really difficult. It's impossible. We get to this point in the story. A man has come running and kneeling. Everything started so well. There's hope, there's expectation on the part of the young man and probably the disciples and those around. The Lord presents the gospel and he makes the gospel call upon the life and the man rejects it. You know, it's almost at this moment, as I imagine this scene, this day in my mind's eye, as the man is broken and sorrowful and going and walking away, it almost makes me feel like if I were in the scene, I'd go, no, wait! This is not how this is supposed to end. This isn't what's supposed to happen at this point in the story. This isn't what's supposed to happen, my friend, my young rich ruler. Christ wants to save you. Don't walk away from him. Walk toward him. Wait, this is not how it's supposed to happen. This is not Hollywood. This is not make-believe. This is not some fairy tale that we're talking about. This is the man who, unless later on he came to this Christ and followed him, he is in hell today. This is not some simple story that we talk about and we want it to all be tied up in a neat little bow and say it's all wonderful. This man walks away and he's gone. Why would the scriptures reveal and record such an event as this? Doesn't this kind of somehow make it so that the Lord failed? We know he didn't. We know he simply presented the call of the gospel And this man rejected it. The scripture records it because it happened on this day, and it's probably happened millions of times since then.